Please turn with me in the Word of God to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. That is the book before Isaiah. And Solomon and his letters, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Chapter 1. This is the living, breathing Word of God. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured forth or poured out. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Amen, and may the Lord bless the public reading of his holy word. Fellowship. Fellowship. It's another fruit of the gospel. Knowing God, worshipping God, and having communion or fellowship with Him. And that's the desire for all Christians, and it's given in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. The apostle says, that which we have seen and heard, the gospel, Christ, declare we unto you. Why? So that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you go to the end of 2 Corinthians, that benediction, it speaks of the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. And so one of the fruits of being saved, of the gospel, is fellowship with the living God. A vibrant, intimate, loving walk with God. And if I had time in lectures, I would speak about how essential it is to have communion with God, the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost together and distinctively too. But we don't have time, and that is not the title of our lecture. But I want to look particularly at fellowship or communion with Christ. Jesus Christ, we believe in Him, do we not? I hope. Our hope and our comfort in life is in Him, is it not? But is our fellowship also with Christ? And as I was thinking about this lecture, I would ask, where would I go as a basis of a foundation. Where I go to the Gospels, where I go to Paul, I went to the Old Testament and I came to the Song of Solomon. Why? Because this letter is the preeminent book in the Bible that speaks of fellowship with Christ. It's not about human love. It's not about human marriage. As we said last night, if you read the Song of Solomon, every time there's a problem, it's the woman's fault. And in life, that's just false and wrong. I've only been married for a year and I know it's wrong already. But in the Christian marriage, the ultimate marriage, Christ and the church, we do things wrong. Never him. Never him. And marriage in the Bible is always given as a mirror image of Christ and his church. And here are the characters. Solomon is the giver of peace. That's what Solomon means. The Shulamite, that's the name of the woman, that's the receiver of peace. Where in Christ we have one who's the greater than Solomon. He gives peace. We receive it by faith. So this song is about Christ and the church. And this book has been a special book to Christians throughout every generation. Robert Murray McShane, a Presbyterian minister in Dundee, Scotland, he says this about the book. There is no book of the Bible which affords a better test of the depth of a man's Christianity than the Song of Solomon. If a man's religion be all in his head, a well-set form of doctrines built like mason work, stone above stone, but exercising no influence upon his heart, this book cannot but offend him. For there are no stiff statements of doctrine here upon which his heartless religion may be built. But if a man's religion be heart religion, if he hath not only doctrines in his head, but love to Jesus in his heart, if he hath not only heard and read of the Lord Jesus, but hath felt his need of him, and been brought to cleave unto him, as the chiefest among 10,000, and the altogether lovely, then this book will be inestimably precious to his soul. For it contains the tenderest breathings of the believer's heart towards the Saviour, and the tenderest breathings of the Saviour's heart again towards the believer. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, says this of the Song of Solomon. The true believer who has lived near to his master will find this book to be a mass, not of gold merely, for all God's word is this, but a mass of diamonds sparkling with brightness. And all things thou canst conceive are not to be compared with it for its matchless worth. If I must prefer one book above another, I would prefer some books of the Bible for doctrine, some for experience, some for example, some for teaching. But let me prefer this book above all others for fellowship and communion. When the Christian is nearest to heaven, this is the book he takes with him. There are times when he would leave even the Psalms behind when standing on the borders of Canaan, when he is in the midst of Beulah, and he is just crossing the stream and can almost see his beloved through the rifts of the storm's clouds. Then it is he who can begin to sing Solomon's song. And I could quote 100 men and women who say they prefer this book above all for fellowship and communion with Christ. This is the Presbyterian's heart here. This is the Lord's Supper and the communion season's meat and drink. The Song of Solomon. And again, it's all about fellowship and communion with Christ. And we see that even in verse 2, where we know who's speaking by the gender and who the person's speaking to in the Hebrew. It's very specific. We don't have that. If I say you, just means you. But in Hebrew, it could be plural, singular, male, female. And so here we know the woman speaking, which represents the church. And the church says something here. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The church is doing two things here. One, desiring. Kiss with the kisses of your mouth. It's a desire for intimacy. It's a desire for love, for tenderness. When a parent kisses a child, it's a warm embrace. When a husband or a wife kisses one another, it's love. Such is the fellowship between believers. The New Testament says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Embrace, desire. And it's a desire not just for any man or anyone. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let him show me love. Let him be my heart's embrace. And why him? Because it's Christ. Why him? Because he is our mediator. You see, we cannot come to God. We cannot know God. We can't worship God. And we cannot have communion with God outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What's a mediator? It's someone who goes between two parties and brings them together. If there's international conflict between, let's say, Israel and Palestine, the United Nations will send a man and he will sit and he will be a mediator between them to bring them together. And who can bring us to God? Because we do not desire God. We're at enmity with him. We hate him. Who can bring us together? Christ alone. Because he is God and man. He can stand equal with God, for he is God. He can stand equal with man, for he is man. And he takes the two parties in his person and his work, and he brings them together. And it's only through him can we know God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's not about the knowledge you might have in an Amazonian jungle. It doesn't matter if you're trying to seek God through Allah or Muhammad. It doesn't matter if you're trying to seek him through angels or Mary. They're all useless. There's only one way. And it's the way of Christ. And when we have fellowship with him, it's because he is who he is. And it's wonderful who we're having fellowship with. It's no politician. It's no mere man. It's no mere ambassador. It's Christ. And when we think of Christ, we need to think of his glory. Because he is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, is divine, with all the attributes of God, eternal, infinite, omnipresent, omnipotent. The perfections adorn him. Love, joy, grace, justice, holiness, righteousness. That's the Son of God. Same with the Father and same with the Holy Ghost. And what was the eternal Son doing for eternity? He was with God. And that word in the Greek means face to face. Face to face with God in perfect fellowship. And then what happened? John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came to this world, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, a man with a mind, a man with a heart of affections. And what did those who had faith behold when they saw Christ? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That's who he is. Love, infinite, inexhaustible, eternal, faithful. Grace, infinite, inexhaustible, eternal, faithful. And apply that to everything. That's Christ. Do you want to know who God is? Christ. Christ says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything that God is in the Bible, that's Christ. But God manifested in the flesh. And what's in Christ? Why do we want him? Well, not only is he man, but he's God. He's God-man. He's one in whom all the Godhead dwells bodily. For in him are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything. Absolute truth. Constancy and faithfulness to his people. Comfort in the midst of affliction. Hope in the midst of darkness. Light in this wicked world. Christ. And he came for a purpose. Hebrews 2:17, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren in every way. Why? Why? So that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest to do two things, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people and to succor them that are tempted. He didn't just come to die for us, justify us, got our ticket, on you go, but he came as a high priest to succor us. What does that word succor mean? To give you grace. To give you mercy. To give you love. To give you himself. And he can do that. Because he's God and man. Does God the Father know what it means to suffer? No. Does God the Holy Ghost know what it means to have pain and suffer? No. Because any weakness in God? No. Because he's too glorious. He's too wonderful. He can't suffer. But Christ can. Because he's God and man. He felt pain. He felt agony. He was weary. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He had brothers and sisters who didn't believe in him. He had friends like Lazarus die and he grieved for them. This is not a savior who's empathetic. Someone who shows pity but doesn't know what you're going through. This is the sympathetic suffer with because he knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be on his own and everyone run away. He knows what it's like to be mocked and laughed at. He knows what it's like to live with unbelieving family members. He knows what it is to have the wrath of God because he took upon it as a substitute. And he says, come and know me. And when a Christian's converted, he or she has this insatiable desire and longing for him. Fellowship. A Christian is not someone who says, I believe in Jesus, he's forgiven me of my sins, and there I go in my life. No, that's a false profession of faith. I hope that's not you. I hope that's not me. But it's a desire, because before you're converted, you're like that of Isaiah 53. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. An unbeliever will not give up his or her entire life for Christ. Sure, they respect him at times. You know, he's a teacher, good example, he's a prophet. But they don't have this attractiveness, viewing him as so beautiful to give everything for him and be with him. But when the Holy Spirit comes in one's heart, it changes. In John 16, verse 14, it gives one of the ways we know the Holy Spirit is present in the heart. Jesus says, he, that's the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and he gives it to the Christian. He manifests it inside. He opened your eyes. And to him you might say, he is some abstract Savior. He's some abstract Lord. It becomes new to you. And you say, he is beautiful. He is glorious. He is excellent. He is my beloved. And I am his. He is real to me. And I want to spend time with him. I want to pray to him. I want to read of him in the Bible. I want to be in the midst of his people, because they are his and they love him. I want to spend time with them over anything else. I love worship, because he's present there in a special way and I get to praise him. A desire. We're psalm singers, are we not? We sing the word of God. So we never need not doubt if this word is true or not. Every word is true, infallibly, inerrantly, perfectly. But we spoke, yes, of the danger of singing psalms without the mind, without faith. Well, here's the Christian's desire and fellowship. Psalm 42:1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul for thee, O God. I need you. I want to be with you. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee. In a dry and weary land, I need you. I desire you, because you are the only one who can satisfy me. You're the only one who can comfort me. You're the only one who can give me a reason or a rhyme on why I am here on this world. I desire. Do you desire Christ? Do you long for him? Do you want those experiences of his love? It's not enough for someone to say, I believe in him. The Apostle Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Anathema is the eternal curse of God. Many people where I am in Grand Rapids, I believe. The so-called Bible Belt, I believe. intellectual ascension, but what's their life like? Well, you must believe to be saved. You're justified by faith alone. But that faith is accompanied with a grace. Paul says in Galatians, faith worketh by love. Do you long for Christ? Do you desire Him? That's fellowship. If you can say in your mind right now, I don't. Like, I much prefer my music. I spend more time discussing films and actors and actresses. There's a danger. At best, you're backslidden. At the worst, you're not converted. We think backslidden is like going out and committing sexual adultery or maybe stabbing someone. Not in the Bible. It's deeper than that. It's forgetting your first love. It's been so enthused with the things of the world that I am rich, I have clothes, I am in need of nothing, and there's no zeal. That's being backslidden. But Christ says, repent and be zealous. Christ says, repent and do the first works. And He's always gracious. Remember who He is, inexhaustible grace. When you sin, thought, word, and deed, He will always offer grace and forgiveness. But I hope if you have faith, you will desire Him. But what does it look like to have communion with Him? The word communion is a word that has certain meanings, really. It's a word that originally was used in marriage. And it has three components. Fellowship is one, relationship. Two, common life. And three, sharing. First of all, relationship. To have communion with Christ, you're in relationship to Him. By faith in Him for salvation. But it's the relationship of the shepherd and the sheep. It's the relationship of Lord and servant. But it's much more than these things. For me, the highest, husband and wife. Ephesians chapter 5, what does he say? The marriage between a man and a woman represents Christ. Christ died for His church. He laid down His life for the bride. If you're a believer, Christ is your husband. He's your husband. A husband loves you. A husband's loyal to you. A husband will provide for you. A husband will protect you. He's my husband as well. And you're His wife, which means you are to love Him, serve Him, and obey Him. And there's the common life. You spend time one with another. Word and prayer, fellowship and preaching and worship. It's a common life. And it's out of desire. You know, I do desire to live with my wife. I desire to go on trips with her, go for a walk. Go on vacations. Why? Because I want to spend my life with her. It's a desire. That's the Christian. The Christian desires a common life with Christ. That's why daily devotions are necessary. Why? Because it's just a manifestation of the heart of the saint. And there's the sharing. What do you have to share with Christ? Your life. You give up your whole entire life for Him. And this is what God says He wants from you. He says, my son, give me thy heart. Give me yourself. Because what I give you is greater than you can give me. What does He give? We're the partakers of the divine nature. We are to be filled with the fullness of God. We receive eternal life. Everything that Christ has, He gives to His people. Everything. He is righteous. When you believe in Him, what do you receive? His righteousness. When you grow and are sanctified in the Christian life, He is holy. What did He share with you? His holiness. He is the Son of God. What did He share with you? You're adopted as sons of God, loved of God, in the family of God. He shares Himself with you. That's fellowship. That's communion. And Christ invites you. He says, I want to spend time with you. Isn't that amazing? The Creator. Our sin, our failures, our weaknesses. And yet He says, I want you. Revelation 3, verse 20. This is Jesus speaking to the Christian. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Every time you read the Bible, Christ's knocking, let me in. Every time you have a thought, I should pray, be with me. And the word sup, it means supper, a meal, food. And if you read the Bible, a meal is about fellowship. It's a table of fellowship. That's why in the Lord's Supper, I don't know the practice here, but historically, you have a physical table and you sit around that table. That's what we do in Grand Rapids. That's what we do in Scotland. I know there's many RP churches in Iowa do it. Why do you sit around a table? To be one with another. This was radical for me. Growing up, I didn't have a functional family life. Never did we sit at the table. Individually. But when I came into the church and people invited me to dinner, we were around the table eating. This was amazing to me. Because what did they do at the table? They shared. They communicated. They loved. They laughed. They rejoiced. And that's what Christ is saying to the believer. If you let me in your life, I will sup with you. I will speak to you. I will share myself with you. I will give you my joy. That's Christ. And it's our response to accept the invitation. We speak of that in conversions. But that's talking about Christians here. Born-again Christians. And by faith we accept by praying to Him. We accept by reading the Bible and delighting in it. We accept it by speaking of Christ one with another. We receive that by meditating upon Him. We receive that by worshiping Him. And it's fellowship with Christ. And when you do that and you receive that and you're experiencing that, you receive the felt presence of God. When your faith rises in prayer and you're struggling at first, you don't really know what you're saying, and you continue, and a verse or a truth captivates your mind and you speak to Him, and then the faith is strong, or at least you feel, you know God is present. You know it. Or when you read your Bible and you're reading and you're maybe reading a chapter and this one verse just sticks out. Wow. He loves me. He gave Himself for me. It's the felt presence of God. It's what those fancy academics call coram Deo. Before the face of God. And His presence is wonderful. It's promised to every Christian, not super Christians, every Christian. But when He stands at the door and knock, we're to let Him in and be with Him. But why? Why is it though we may know this, so often we don't experience it? Is that not right, friends? I don't experience this all the time. I'm not charged up all the time. Christian life can be cold, hard, routine. Why? And this is where the whole Song of Solomon comes in. In every episode, it's like parables. Every passage speaks about a certain experience. And here she's desiring him, but later she doesn't. Is that not like us? Read chapter 5, verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect. Well, that's Christ speaking. And this is how she responds. I have put my garments off. How could I put them on? I have bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, but he went away. Christ was knocking at the door. I'm too tired. Too tired. I'm in bed. I've already put my pajamas on. I don't want to get up, put my slippers on, put something over me and go to the door. I'm tired, just go. The phone's ringing. Ugh, I'm too busy. Too busy. That's what it's like with us at times. We're too busy. We're too worldly. The latest movie at the cinema is more to be spoken of than Christ. The music we listen, it thrills us more than the love of God. I prefer just to go and chill and hang out with my friends. You know, I don't want to speak about Christ for an hour. It's hard. We all get like that. We all do. I do. That's when a Christian is backslidden. It's when a Christian's not walking with God. It's when a Christian is just doing the things of religion. We all do it. And we need to realize we're doing it. And God tells us we're doing it at times. It's so gracious in the preaching of the word that will come. You know, people think that ministers have like secret cameras in people's homes and we have spies everywhere because sometimes when they preach, they're attacking us. Ministers don't have a clue. 99.9% it doesn't have a clue. He just takes the word of God, he teaches it. And if you ever feel like, man, he is speaking exactly about me, it's not the minister, it's not the preacher, it's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's job is to bring you the things of Christ, but he's always to convict you of sin as well. And God knows what you're doing. And he'll speak into that situation every time by preaching. Oh, when you read the word, though, other times. But you must realize that. And if you're content and happy in that state, at best, you're backslidden. At worst, you're not converted at all. Because the Christian will realize it, will not like it, will not accept it, and have that faith to say, I long to be with Christ. And you can't do anything about it. You can't pull up the bootstraps. You need grace. That's why verse 4 in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, draw me after you. I can't just come to you. You must draw me. Now, we've looked at the beginning of the week, I'm sure, grace, irresistible grace. You will never come to Christ except the Father draw you. Well, even as Christians who are born again, you will never long and desire and go after him except his grace comes to you. So show humility. Show meekness and go to God in prayer and say, I do not have it in me. Draw me, woo me, allure me. And ask him to allure you and woo you again by telling you who is Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of him, what he's done for you, not simply 2,000 years ago, but in your own life. Because that's the question in chapter 5. We read about the sleeping church, and then we get the question in verse 9 of how to remedy that. Here's the question. The believer goes looking for Christ. She can't find him. Where is he? Where is he? And the daughters of Jerusalem are the other believers, the Christian believers, fellowship. And they give her a question so she'll think upon it, stir the heart, and go after him. And this is the question. What is your beloved more than another beloved? Why are you desiring this one man above all else? Why? That's what you need to think of. That's what I need to think of. Why do I want Christ more than politics or sports or music or films or friends or family? Why is Christ number one? Because if you just think abstractly, it will do nothing for you. But if you think real and tangibly, oh, how you will come to him. Who is Christ to you, my friends? Who is he to you? Well, remind yourself. Because if you think of Christ and who he is, you will long for him if you're a believer. You cannot but. Because if you have faith, the faith is an object, and it's Christ. He is the one who comes in the midst of a people who are not following the Lord, who are without a shepherd, who are weary and who are tired. Is that not us? So often weary and tired with the sin in our lives, the circumstances of providence, our work, our family, weary. And how does Christ respond? Buck up. Be a man, be a woman. Get up. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. What does it say in the gospel? He had compassion on them. That word compassion is very, very visible. It means his bowels were moved. It was gut-wrenching. He felt for them. He cared for them. Remember the leper that came to Christ? Leprosy is a most disgusting disease. Never seen it. It's in the Bible. You Google, you search these things. Bacteria just rots away the flesh. Pus and blood oozes out. And in Israel, no one is to be in the presence of a leper. The law says, if there's a leper, put them outside the city. Put them in their own camp. Don't want them. Don't want to be with them. They're disgusting. And leprosy in the Bible is a symbol of sin. Our pollution, our filth. And the leper comes to Christ. Every rabbi would say, go away. Go away. Every Pharisee, every Sadducee, every home, every man, woman, go away. And the leper comes and he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. What does Christ say? Outside the camp, go. No. He says, I will. Be thou clean. Because the law says, go. The law says, get out the camp. But grace in Jesus Christ says, be thou clean. Be in my presence. Know me, have me, experience me. That's Jesus Christ, and we need to remember this. Because in chapter 1, verse 2, when she's desiring him, she tells us why. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for because your love is better than wine. Wine in the Bible is given certain representations and symbolism. Wine is the representation of gladness. The wine makes the heart of man glad. Wine has the idea of power. Reviving. Hosea chapter 14, he says, I will bless the church as the wine of Lebanon. Wine in the Bible is given to heal. Paul speaks to Timothy and says, Timothy, take some wine for your infirmities. And the wine here speaks to the things of the world, not necessarily sinful, because wine's not sinful. Abuse of it is. Friends and family and sports, they're not sinful. Being with one another, that's not sinful in of itself. But he says here, she says here, the love is better than the wine. Because Christ's love is better. It's better than your music, it's better than your films, it's better than everything. His love is immense. And there's a word in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that's not translated correctly most of the time. It's this particular word, chesed, H-E-S-E-D. Sometimes it's mercy, sometimes it's loving kindness, sometimes it's steadfast love. And it's a word of covenant. It's a word that God says, I am going to show grace and love only to my people. There's a common grace to all. This is how good God is to rebels and those who hate him. Rain, sun, clothing, children, husbands and wife, homes, the scenery, a sunset and a sunrise. That's God's goodness to everyone. But there is no comfort, there is no peace, there is no mercy, there is no love with that. And Chesed says, I am not going to give that special love to everyone. I'm not. They don't deserve it, and I choose not to. But see you, Christian. See you, elect. See you, believer. I am going to show that exclusively to you. It's a loyal love, a faithful love. And it's a love that will be with you not only to the day you die, but for all eternity. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. That's speaking about Jesus. John 10, I am the good shepherd. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Does not do justice to what's said there. The word mercy there is chesed, special, steadfast, covenant, loyal love. The word follow there is an intensification, like persecution, pursuing, always with you, always at you. And this is what Christ promises the believer. Goodness and my faithful covenant love will persecute you, pursue you, and never, ever leave you. Run where you may run. Suffer when you suffer. Do the mistakes that you will do. Faint and fail. But my love will always be at your heels. My love will always pursue you. And you will always know my love. Talking about how there's not a sermon on the perseverance of the saints. My friends, ultimately it's the preservation of the saints. And it's the preservation of God and love and Jesus Christ. Because nothing will take away. Nothing and absolutely nothing. Romans chapter 8. This is Christ. This is him. And how he will show love. And it's better than wine. It's better than football. It's better than basketball. It's better than family. It's better than everything. And this is why he says that, what then shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, my friends, is better than anything. And when you think about that, when you meditate upon that, there's only one response for the Christian. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul for thee, O God. And what will happen when you seek him? Song of Solomon 1 verse 4. The king brought me into his chambers. Chapter 2, verse 4. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. That's when you experience Christ. He brings you into the chamber, the inner room, the sanctuary, the place of intimacy, the place of love. And he shares himself with you. He says, you're struggling at this time. You feel weak. I'll make you strong. How do you respond? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I'm tired. He gives you his power. You grieve. You're hurting. Your eyes are full of tears. He gives you hope. That's Christianity. That's fellowship. That's communion. And it's the most transforming thing of the world. Do you want to be holy? Experience fellowship with Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So part of our struggle with sin is that we find the things of the world more attractive. The reasons why we don't speak of Christ often is because, well, baseball, basketball, and politics is more in our affections. Dress it up, do what you want, but that's what it is. You love that more than Christ. But when you spend time in prayer and word, when you really search for God in Christ, and you exercise faith, and when he sticks to his promise, because he's not a liar, James 4:8, if you draw nigh to me, I will draw nigh unto you. You will experience Christ. Not abstractly, not theoretically, but you will know him and you will fellowship with him. Do you want that, Christian? Don't just use the Reformed Presbyterian, yes, theological orthodoxy. Do you want that? In our next lecture, we'll see how. Amen, and may the Lord bless the fellowship of Christ to our souls. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are thankful for the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, And we pray that this rose would bloom. We would see his beauty and glory, and we would sense his fragrance. Remind us, O Lord, of who he is. His love, his grace, his divinity. And bring us into the chambers and put the banners of love over us. In Christ's name, amen.